You can turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, if you will, Romans chapter 6. And you can also follow me in your pastor's commentary as well, Romans chapter 6. As I said last week, we are at an high water mark in the book of Romans. For those of you who are serious about your walk with Jesus, if you are not serious about your walk with Christ, you can take a nap. The word of God is given to us that we might make our calling and election sure. That we know that we have eternal life. And that eternal life was the consequence of the God that loved us and gave himself for us. And the word of God is given for us to be able to experience that grace that's promised in Jesus Christ to the level that we can enjoy our walk with God while we're here on this earth. This is the gospel to the Romans that we have been dealing with for several months now, but by way of application, it is the gospel to you and me, the good news of God in Jesus Christ. And we've been in Romans chapter 6 for a number of weeks. This will be the last survey of this portion of Scripture, although it really justifies several other sermons. Today's title is, You Were the Slaves of Sin, But Now. You were the slaves of sin, but now. Every believer in Christ has a BC and an AD experience. Every child of the living God knows life before Christ and before the cross. And they also know life in Christ after the cross, which we call Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And the year of our Lord for the believer is a year that is not literal, but it is the life of the believer in Christ for all eternity after having been risen from the dead with him by the grace of God through the power of the gospel. We know a post-carnal life as a child of God. We know what it means to be born again, raised from the dead, as Romans chapter 6 alludes to it, as baptism is our model, right? We have died with him, we were buried with him, and we are now living together with him. That's AD. That's AD. The year of our Lord, the life of our Savior, and the life of our Savior that exists within the life of the believer. And the truth that Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 through 23, as you heard the reading, is summed up for us as the basis of our reflection in verse 17. But God be thanked that you used to be the servants of sin. That's our verb form. We thank God that you used to be the slaves of sin. That's a problem right there, isn't it? You used to be slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And that form of doctrine we call the gospel that is represented in the analogy set forth in Romans 6 by virtue of baptism. Every believer has heard the gospel and has been given a vivid, vivid picture of who Christ is and what he did and why he did it and how he did it for them, and that because he lives, we also now live. Haven't we not been pressing that home over the last several weeks? And what Romans 6 is demanding that you and I do is affirm our confession of faith that we have a post BC life that we're dealing with. Affirm the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, which again is challenging for us. Nevertheless, it's necessary. For the first six chapters, we have been dealing with biblical theology, understanding worldviews, God teaching us through Paul what the world is like without God in darkness. Apostate, pagan, rejecting the truth of God, some of which we heard this morning, the whole basic set of assumptions upon which our culture now exists is in opposition to biblical truth. They are constantly resisting the truth or suppressing the truth, but not so for the believer. The believer has been made to tell the truth as it is in Christ, which sets us over against the world system. The believer has been set over against the world system. That's what it means to be in Christ. Remember what he says? The servant is not greater than the master. If they did these things to him, they'll do them to you. So how do I affirm whether or not I have authentic Christianity? We've learned this. The only way you can know who you are in Christ is to know who he is. And so the Christian must give himself, herself, themselves to an arduous study of the Word of God so that they can know the gospel and know Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent, because everything that he is, he was for us. And everything that we are in him. And so I only know concretely who I am and how I walk and how I function to the degree that I what? Know him. And so the assumption that I want you to work with today as we get into the text is this. Union with Jesus Christ is my primary focus. What does it mean for me to be united to Christ? What Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 5 is this. He said over in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his what? Death. We shall also be in the likeness of his what? So he's arguing that if we were united to Christ in the death, and Christ did die. Being united to Christ in his death, when he rose again, we also necessarily what? And in fact, I like that word planted. It's actually the Greek word that should be translated united. But planted actually has a much more significant and optimistic connotation. Because when you bury something, you mean for it to stay there. Right? And see, baptism is more than burial. Baptism is an anticipation. It's an expectation of coming up out of something and coming up out of it changed. And so when he says we have been planted together with Christ, what it means is that everything that Christ experienced by virtue of the whole of his experience on the cross is our experience as well. God never intended for you and I to remain in the grave. This is why we don't preach a grave religion. We don't even preach a cross religion. We don't hold to crucifixion. We have a risen Lord who is seated on his throne in glory, a wasn't he glorified last week? Standing at the right hand of God, magnificent in the brilliance of his glory. Was he not? And for the child of God, we know that that's the hope of glory for us, is it not? We look forward one day when these vile bodies will be changed and made like unto his glorious body, because that's the promise of God for us. And the believer in this life really needs to get a hold of the future promise of the resurrection of the body, because at present, your battle, which we are about to get into now, circumscribes how you negotiate living in this world with a new nature in Christ and a fallen sinful nature, which demands that your body submit to it and drive you to do things that are contrary to God's will. Our battle today is the battle of bringing our bodies, our members, into subjection to the will of God. This is fundamentally where the Apostle Paul, after he gives us the instructions to liken ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, he tells us, therefore, because of that, do not yield your members to unrighteousness. And you won't when you understand that that's how you used to live. But now you live a different way. And so may I submit to you that what the Apostle Paul is doing, if we were using a military analogy, is as a general, he has taken us in helicopters and flown us around the territory of the kingdom and shown us all of the beautiful estates of the kingdom of God. And we have enjoyed a very objective and high view of what Christ has accomplished for us by his death on Calvary. We have enjoyed justification. We have enjoyed union. We have enjoyed the forgiveness of sins. We have enjoyed the doctrine of propitiation for our sins. We have enjoyed the impartation of the Holy Spirit. We've enjoyed the gift of faith, which lays hold of Christ. All these are wonderful truths, but you know what he has done now? He's opened up the door on these helicopters and he's kicking you out. and you are now falling from the sky with your parachutes on, and you got to pull the cord because now you've got to land on the ground and do battle for the kingdom. You've got to do battle now. You've been dispatched. You're on your way down. You get to think about it because you're on your way down. You're floating down. You get to think about this. What is my mission when I hit the ground? What's my mission when I hit the ground? He saved me, brought me out of Egypt, showed me the kingdom. Now he's dropping me down into enemy territory and calling me to a task. You too. What is my mission? Our first mission is to make sure that these bodies of ours wherein we worship God submit to the will of God. That's the first mission. This is the most important mission you have. This is the most important mission you have. And in fact, without it, you can't effectively tell anybody about Jesus. When your body is wrapping you up and dragging you where it wants to go and making you do what it wants to do, rather than being your servant, you're its servant. You can't effectively tell people about Jesus until you, by the Spirit of God, mortify the deeds of the flesh. It won't happen. So we are now dealing with some very, very important concepts around why God liberated you from the bondage of sin. First point in our outline, then, as we work this through, you've died in Christ to sin's authority, sin's right, sin's power, and that in Adam, the old man. That's my, there it is, you have it too. I want you to mark this now as we work this through, because a lot of you don't really know your Bibles, and as you're listening to me teach, much of what I'm saying goes over your head, because you're not really that serious about your walk with God. So a lot of these terms are vague and ambiguous terms, but I'm getting ready to clarify a few things. For those of you who are serious about making your call and election sure, I'm going to clarify some things. Point number one, I know it has a number of commas in it, and therefore some points to be considered. You've died, past tense, right? So we're not dying, we're dead. You believe that? We've been talking about that for weeks. It's important to understand tenses in the scripture. From God's vantage point, if you're in Christ, you have died. And that final one-time act was accomplished in Jesus Christ. So I'm not dying, I have died. The idea of dying daily is a whole nother doctrine. We'll deal with that later. At present, my joy is this, that I've died. Are you following me? Now, the benefit of knowing that is that my death in Christ has purchased my freedom. We talked about that last week. I'm not going over it again. He who has died is freed or justified from sin. Is that true? And so the prison bars are open. The gates are open. I'm free to go because the debt has been paid. You've died. And you died in Christ. And what you died to is sin's authority, sin's right, and sin's power. Not sin's presence, or the sinful nature itself. I'm getting ready to explain that. But the old man's authority. I am making a distinction between the term the old man and the sin nature. I'm making a distinction between the source of sin and the presence of sin natures in you and me. I want you guys to get this. See, Paul has not left off explaining to us the difference between the two federal heads of the whole human race. If you're still in Romans 5, remember what Romans 5 says? In Adam, all died, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death came upon the world, for all have sinned. That's in Adam. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. In Christ, he has obtained for us a righteousness through grace that brings about a justification unto life for those who are in Christ. You guys, watch this now. So when we say that we have died, we're not saying that we have died in such a sense that there is no more impulses in our body, our impulses of sin, our drives of sin in our nature. We would be lying, wouldn't we? Would we be lying and saying, I'm free? And no enemy working in me. No lust, no passions, no inordinate affections. I'm good. I'm not struggling. We would be lying. So let's get this doctrine right quickly. When we talk about having died in Christ in that final death that justifies us, we're talking about dying in our old man. That is our union with Adam. The Adamic nature was put to death through Christ so that we are no longer under contract to the Adamic nature. See, this is important for you to know. In other words, you have received now a new legal head, and that new legal head is Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is very important for you to get. Romans 6:2, as well as Romans 6 and 7 is important for us to see with regards to that. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Well, here's how he explains it. Over in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our what? Old man is what? Crucified with whom? Christ. Mark that. So when you grasp that concept, don't think that you actually died, but rather your federal head, whose name is Adam, was killed together with your new federal head, which is Christ, so that you are no longer on the life support, which was nothing but a death support in the old Adam. You now live in the new Adam, and the new Adam is your life support. He is your identity. He is your destiny. Are you following me? Now watch this now. It's true that Adam 1 gave you your human nature, gave you your sinful nature. This is the doctrine of traducianism. By one man sinning into the world, he passed to us the corruptible seed. Is that true? And we possess that in our bodies right now. We possess that. But it's also true that when the old man died with Christ at Calvary's tree, Christ, by virtue of his death, ripped up the contract. He ripped up a contract where the power of the old Adamic nature ruled you, and you were its slave, and all you could do was sin. Stay with me now. See, all sinners can do, while it's yet not having a head over them that's able to communicate life, is sin. See, so the power of sin, the authority of sin, was rooted not only in your nature, but the identity that you had with Adam 1. In Adam, all what? In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all shall be made what? Alive. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22. What I am pressing home right now before I get into the flow of my message is that the life that we live now, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the death that we died in Christ was a death to our allegiance to Adam 1. To our allegiance to Adam 1. What that does is create a situation of disconnect from a source of life that was nothing but death. But it sets you up also for a conflict. Because while you are no longer identified with Adam 1, but rather Adam 2, you still have a body that came from Adam 1. And this body that came from Adam 1 has a code in it. It has a computer in it. It has a program in it. And it's firing off all kind of signals. And these signals that it's firing off runs contrary to your new nature. And so your new nature now has to be informed by the Word of God and by the presence of the Spirit that you operate under a new head. And because you operate under that new head, you now have to deal with the most expedient and immediate enemy that you have. That's this body you live in. Am I making some sense right now? So when we say that we have died to sin, we're not talking about the presence of sin or the nature of sin in our bodies. We're talking about having died to the ultimate authority of sin and its damnation and its capacity to curse us because we're no longer under the first Adam. We're under the last Adam. And the last Adam has established for us who are true believers a process by which, having liberated us, we can now function according to his will, so long as we understand that he liberated us to fight. He liberated us to fight. You think God saved you to just let you go and willy-nilly and meander the earth until he calls you home? You got another thing coming. He called you to a fight. So we're going back to our power. Oh, we'll start here. Notice what it says. Going back to the verse, I want to use that for a second. Notice what it says in chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, past tense, that the body of sin, see that phrase, the body of sin? That's what I'm talking about. That the body of sin might be what? Now, this is absolutely important. The term destroyed there is not a term to mean physically destroyed. It's a Greek word that is technical in the area of annulling contracts. It's the word that is designed to affirm the divorce of a relationship between two people. Paul uses that terminology every time he talks about covenant in the scriptures. that the covenant is made void when the contract is broken or violated, or that we did not disannul the covenant of grace when we brought in the law system, because the law system in Galatians 3 simply aided and abetted by bringing us to Christ, by which the covenant of grace or redemption could be effected. It's a technical term that means you are no longer under contract. This is amazing. Now watch this. This is amazing, because by faith you must believe that sin has no more dominion over you. By faith, you have to believe that when Christ died, he tore up the Adamic contract that kept you bound to that old system, so that you no longer are under its authority, but you're under the authority of Christ. And in the book of Romans, that's described by the term grace, the reign of grace versus the reign of sin. See, I'm talking about two federal heads with their impact. Am I making some sense? And now that I'm in Christ, he has provided for me a new life, by which in that new life, it is to shape itself and form itself by an expression of opposition to my sinful nature, so that I can walk in a way that pleases him. In a word, you have been saved to fight. Let me use an analogy to build the argument. Israel was in bondage to Egypt for 430 years. Is that true? They were slaves in Egypt. That's how you and I are prior to God saving us. Is that true? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. I redeemed you, brought you out with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm. Is that true? He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and then he brought Israel into the wilderness. Remember that? I'm getting ready to go there. When he brought them into the wilderness, what was he doing in the wilderness? Teaching them two things: to depend on him and how to fight. Because when he brought them out, he made them his army. Is Israel God's army? That's the book of Numbers. Set them up in four quarters, three tribes on one side, three tribes on the other, three on the other, three on the other. And in the middle is the temple of the living God, or tabernacle, which is the center of worship. And let them raise their banners and be ready to go into the promised land and make leagues with the pagan in the land. Is that what it says? Go into the land and fight. Is that right? You got a fight on your hands. Because whether you know it or not, you were slaves of sin in Egypt, but God bought you and made you his slaves. Now you're slaves of righteousness, and your battle is a righteous battle. Am I making some sense? It's a righteous battle that we're engaging. So I'm using old new paradigms to lay a foundation for you to understand. You don't just get to do what you want if Christ bought you. You've got a purpose. You've got a goal in life. Going back to our PowerPoint so I can run through this quickly. You've died in Christ to sin's authority, right, and power in Adam, the old man. But you did not die to sin's presence. Isn't it amazing? The day or the week or the month shortly after you were aware that you were born again, and you were shouting and hollering and telling everybody how the Lord has set you free, delivered from smoking, drinking, cussing, and all the other crazy stuff. All the external things. And then one day you discovered you weren't as delivered as you thought you were delivered. You weren't as liberated as you were talking about being liberated. You weren't as free and unmolested from the trials as you were boasting. You looked up one morning and you found out that you had an enemy real close to you. And that's where the struggle began, because you were wondering whether or not you were saved, because you felt good in the honeymoon phase while you were in the wilderness. Because see, being in the wilderness is a time of intimacy. I'll get to that in our last point, where God shows you who he is, who you are, and brings you into covenant nuptials with him. But shortly after that, you got business to do, and you came to discover that you are in a hell of a fight. That's what you came to discover. Now, if you are not careful to understand that that fight is ordained by God, you are going to live a miserable life. If you're a Christian, are you going to discover that you're not saved at all? And if you don't understand that you are in a fight, you're not going to be able to make any kind of legitimate progress in the kingdom of God with regards to God's will in your life. You and I are called to a fight. And that's what Romans 6 is dealing with here. So point number A says, not to sin's presence or to sin's nature itself, but the old man's authority. You and I have been called out of that. Now, Colossians 3, 1 through 10, I'm going to have you read it on your own, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll get to some of that. Because what I'm teaching now is what Paul taught in virtually every epistle. He helped you understand the distinction between what you are in Christ, what you will be in Christ, and where you are now in this present world. And he helped us understand that there's a tension and a conflict that you have to simply deal with. The tension and the conflict will determine whether or not you really do know the Lord. Point number B. We live in a regenerate state, legally free by virtue of the forensic declaration that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that I am justified. Am I making some sense? But I'm justified based on what God has said I am, not how I feel. Justification is never to be viewed as a feeling. It's a standing before God. And it's embraced by faith because your new nature is able to say yes to God's promises. God has justified us freely by his grace through Jesus Christ. But justification is not a feeling. You will be tossed to and fro all your life if you don't understand that justification is a work outside of you, inside of Christ, in your behalf, and vouchsafed in heaven before the throne of God. So that God always views you, if you're a child of God, as righteous, no matter how funky you feel. No matter how bad you feel. Are you hearing me? You got to get this now. The just shall live by what? The just shall walk by what? And the just better fight by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? There's a whole bunch about the promises of God, as our elder said this morning, about creation that we don't see. But we believe it. Because God declared it. And as it is in the natural, so it is in the kingdom of God within the work of the new creation that God is doing in our life. And this is why you have to drink deeply of the word of God, be taught soundly of the word of God so that you can rightly divide the word and not lie on God or on yourself. Don't tell people you're something that you're not yet. You got that? Don't tell people something that you are not yet. You will be, but you're not yet. So, yeah, when people look at you and see that you are a walking contradiction, say, I can explain this. I can explain why I'm a walking contradiction. Sit down. I'll share with you a gospel's sinners, a sinner's gospel, so that you can know that I'm saved, but I'm a whip. Isn't that what we learned in the Friday study? Let's help some of these folks who don't know what a whip is. We use acrostics in the hood because, you know, we got to redeem the time, right? I told you, one or two syllables, not three and four and five syllables. WIP, I'm a work in progress. I'm a whip. So see, you have to actually understand all of the debris. You got to understand all of the stuff that's falling down everywhere. You got to put yellow tape around me and keep your distance because you might get hit because God's working on me. Am I making some sense? This is a construction zone. But now if you really want to see what I'm going to look like, go look at the blueprint. He got it laid out up there. You can see it if you want to. It's a glorious edifice, but I'm not there yet. So if you want to cross that yellow tape and come in, you come in at your own danger. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You come in at your own danger. Things might fall on you. The foundation is laid in Christ, but you might fall through some of this area around me. I just want you to know we're in a battle. Point number B says we live in a regenerate state if we're truly born again, legally free, but we are in a war-encompassed battle. So when God threw us out of the helicopter, dispatched us to that first and critical engagement, theater of war, we landed in the territory called the flesh, where we have to wage war against our own members and bring it into captivity to the will of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And that is what we will see in our second point, is a good warfare. Not just a war, a warfare that's good. You and I are going to have to engage that. So he says in verse 12, these words, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, your mortal body. See that? Your physical body, that you should obey it in the what? Lust thereof. Do you see it? So look at verse 12 with me for a moment because I want you to grasp this. This is going to help you. He says, you and I are not going to let sin reign in our bodies. Sin's present. Sin reigns over a whole lot of people. Sin harasses us. Sin provokes us. Sin tempts us. And it would deceive us. I can talk about a whole lot of adjectives around the way sin methodically works to trap us. But the imperative, the command, the obligation on the believer's part is to not let sin reign in your bodies. Why is that? Because your body has been bought by the Lord, and your body is under the authority of Christ to be used by you to express the will of God. You only have one instrument by which we visibly demonstrate the glory of God. It's your body. Are you with me so far? Watch this. You can talk about how you serve the Lord all you want, but if you don't open your mouth and talk about Christ, we won't know. If you don't use your hands and your feet to serve Christ, we won't know. If your heart is not given over to a knowledge of Christ, we won't know, and you can't know. If our minds are not committed to a study of Christ, a devotion to Christ, I'm talking about the body, am I not? This body then must become the slave of righteousness by your prerogative being a new creature in Christ to make it actually manifest the will of God in your life. Are you going to be truly not only a walking contradiction, but you're going to lack the credible evidence that you're a believer if you let sin reign in your mortal bodies? Watch this, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, I want you to mark what the it is, because you think it's sin. But what it is your body. Because the technical language is clear. Sin is going to provoke you, but your body is going to be pulling you in a direction to obey it. Are you hearing me? Your body is going to be craving it. Oh, I want that chocolate cake. Oh. Your mind, which is part of your body. Oh, I can't stop thinking about him. And then every organ in your body firing on all cylinders to do sin's will. Because that's all it has ever known. Until some authority is able to say to the body, no, you're not doing that, brother. Brother, you're under a new authority. You are not thinking like that. You're not feeling like that. You're not acting like that. This is the way we're going. Now, once you resolve to accept that kind of condition, you are resolving to accept the warfare. Are you hearing me? And it's the most critical one, to be honest with you. We are not obeying our body that has passions and drives and lust and ambitions, which are all legitimate. You don't want to be around any Christian that doesn't have passion. Do you hear me? Unless you're ready to go to a funeral. Because see, people who don't have passion are on the brink of dying. So we're ready to put you in the grave. But if you call yourself a child of the living God, you have been made vitally alive for Jesus so that you are to manifest his glory with all your impulses. Your joys, your happiness, your zeal, your commitment to his glory, your commitment to telling the truth, engaging in all those things that bear record to the truth that's in Christ. Our bodies are to be given over to that. That means we're called to live. See, I don't want you to establish a false dichotomy here or a false bifurcation. I don't want you to think that bringing your body under control means that you live in a monastery or a mausoleum or stay locked in your room. That's not doing the will of God. What we are talking about is channeling your lusts so that they do the will of God. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, we'll be going there in a moment. Colossians chapter 3 is very clear. Romans chapter 4, wherever Paul lays down the indicatives of who we are in Christ, he also lays down the imperatives of what we do because of who we are in Christ. Am I making some sense? Going back then to our PowerPoint so we can work through this, notice what it states in point number 2. You've died in point number two, you've got to fight a good fight to remain what? You've got to fight a good fight to remain free. This is so critical. I'm sorry, I left that one point. Going back to point one, my projector analyst was smarter than me. I just want to touch on this and go on. Point number one, subpoint D. Do you guys see that? Life in the what? Waiting for our final what? Okay, see, now, so here's a truth that I want you to get. This is a caveat that every believer rests in. Life in the Spirit is a life of waiting for our final redemption. And the final redemption is the redemption of our what? Bodies. Okay, so now I want you to watch this. Even while we are fighting to bring our bodies into subjection, we are living with the promise that the body will be glorified one day. Is that true? So there are Christians who will hold to a neo-Gnostic idea that the body is no good and just let it go, let it do whatever it wants to do, because the body is sin, it's going to perish one day. A brother asked me a couple weeks ago on the internet, the email, why do you guys talk about this flesh shall drop and we shall rise to seize the everlasting prize? You guys know that little line in the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer? This flesh will drop and we will rise to seize the everlasting prize. And he says, I thought that this body was under construction for redemption. I said, it is. That's a hymn. That's not the scriptures. That's a hymn we sing. That's not the scriptures. If we drop this flesh and rise to glory, one day we're coming back with Christ and this body is going to rise up to be united with us. And so we're going to be one whole personality, body and soul. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the body has promised. That's Romans chapter 8. You can read it in your own time. The redemption to wit our bodies. In fact, we'll touch that in a little bit. I say that to say this. While you are wrestling to bring your body into subjection to do the will of God, remember your body too is under promise. You guys got that? So now watch this. This is a caveat. Here's another one. Take care of your body. Okay, so see, I can run with that one. Because if you don't take care of your body, he's going to make a fool out of you. If you don't take care of your body, he's going to make a fool out of you. Because if you think you can neglect your body in order to control your body, you're wrong. Your body will start having delusions. It will start having these deep internal cravings. Your body will start to complain at subconscious levels. And you will have a major war on the inside. Because, see, even your body knows that the Lord is good enough to have told you to take care of your body. But your body is saying, oh, okay, so you want to dog me? You want to fast every month? Two times a month? For 7 days and starve me to death, I'll start shutting down on you, brother. And then I'll start having ailments and pains that will make it hard for you to even sleep. And then if you start really disregarding this precious body that God gave you, it will turn on you and you will neither be able to fight against sin nor glorify God in your bodies. My point is this, you need to take care of the body that you are bringing into subjection. Am I making some sense? You've got to take care of it. There are some people who don't take care of their bodies, and the negligence to do so is the very battle that you're engaged in. May I submit to you, if that's happening, you're already distracted by your body. He's already won. You can't do the will of God if you don't first bring him into subjection and then take care of him. So that he can actually do what, you know how you really want to study more of the Word of God? You know how most of y'all, I need to study more. But your diet don't let you do it. Your diet don't let you do it. Because once you open the Bible, this is the greatest sleep medicine you can get. It's the greatest sleep medicine you get. Because your diet don't let you, your diet doesn't allow for you to use your body to think. Your mind is weary because you got more sugar in your brain than proteins. I'm just telling you how to, can I keep talking for a minute? Because it's important for you to know. See, if you're going to do the will of God in any successful way, you got to bring your body into subjection. You got to feed it, got to nurture it, take care of it like Christ does the church, like good men do their wives. Hint, hint. So see, we're going to take care of you ladies next week. We're taking care of y'all. Mom, we're taking care of y'all. Grandma, great-grandma, we're taking care of y'all next week because we love you and we're obligated to take care of our bodies. Is that right, men? We're obligated to take care of our bodies. And so the analogy falls out the same for you. You can't go to the extreme of saying, in order for me to be able to bring my body into subjection, I'm going to starve it to death. You're going to die. That's what you're going to do. And dying does not allow you to do the will of God. It does not allow you to do the will of God. I can stay here for a long time showing you the difference between the false asceticism of the Jews over against the liberality of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose first miracle, notable miracle he did was at a party. At a party. You know, he was already jacking them up. I mean, already jacking them up. You understand? Six big old water jugs. I'm not talking pints. I'm talking big water jugs. Messing them up. What we're talking about is the liberty that's in Christ that gives you the freedom to witness the gospel by being responsible with your bodies. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm not taking away anybody's liberty. We've been liberated to serve him. Liberated. So life in the spirit is ultimately waiting for our final redemption. Point number two. Point number two, you've got to fight the good fight of faith to remain free. I'm going to work with this point a little bit, even if I don't get to my last point. This is the area where I want to work a little bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 says, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield ye, you all in the original, your members as instruments of what? Unrighteousness unto what? Now mark this now. He said it backwards. If sin rules, you will yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. What he says is, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, as if sin rules, because sin doesn't rule. Notice what he says. But yield yourselves unto whom? As those that are what? Alive from the dead. Now this goes back to verse 11, which was the premise text of our message last week. Reckon ye yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And when we talked about being alive unto God, we were talking about God being our life and us being consecrated to God and there being a union between us and God through Christ, so that the life of the believer is a life devoted to God. Are you hearing me? I'm going to say this quiet enough for you to get it. When you're born again, God saved you for himself. He saved you for himself. In the same way Christ dwells in that exclusive, unmolested realm, Coram Deo, that we talked about last week, you presently are in the presence of God through the person of Christ, so that your life is committed to God. You are a sanctified person. Are you hearing me? You are a sanctified person. You don't get to just willy-nilly do whatever you want. You are committed unto God, having been raised from the dead and brought into union with God through Christ. Therefore, your life is devoted to service to King Jesus. He reigns in your life. And this is going to advise your decisions every day. Are you hearing me? Every day your decisions are going to be advised by whether or not you are conscious of the rule of Christ in your life. Do you know, if you ask the question every day, does this choice that I'm about to make actually honor Christ? You're going to be making a whole bunch of different choices. Because those choices will be based upon his authority over you, you being his servant, and not you being your own master, free to do whatever you want to do. And within the framework of those choices, you're going to be able to determine whether or not there's the presence or absence of the power of God in your life. Because the presence or absence of the power of God in your life is really predicated upon your conscious awareness of your total need of Christ and your total dependence upon Christ and your desire and passion to do the will of God. To the degree that you're not thinking about God, you're disconnected from God and you have no power source. You can't do the will of God by yourself. You can't do the will of God by yourself. Without me, you can do nothing. And this is what Paul is driving home in Romans chapter 6. Now that you have been liberated from sin and bought by another, this other is viewed for us as grace reigning in our life, by which we are then made qualified to do the will of God. Neither yield yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your what? Members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Do the work. You need some help? Romans 12 is a good launch from Romans 6 to help you understand what it means to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service, and then gives a litany of things that we do as the people of God. It'll lay it out for you. If you, Pastor, what does it mean for me to yield my members unto God? Go to Romans 12. You can read it for yourself. You can go to Galatians 5. Read it for yourself, too. Go back to our point. Let me continue to work through this for a moment. Point number two, you've got to fight a good fight to remain free. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Before I deal with these last three categories, let's go to 1 Timothy 6:12. I want you to hear what Paul says to Timothy. Yes, this is a pastoral epistle. It's generally given to the leadership of the church, but every believer can benefit from this. Listen to what he says. Fight the good fight of faith. Do you see what that says? Now, here is how the good fight is shaped. It's shaped by you and me consistently aiming towards eternal life as the goal for which we make our decisions. Look at the next line. Lay hold onto eternal life. Do you see it? Isn't that radical? Again, it's teleological. So my choices are going to be consistent with the promise of eternal life that God gave me in Christ. I'm going to be fighting a fight that says I'm laying hold of eternal life. I'm going to be fighting a fight that's going to allow me to dismiss, disregard, put away, reject, oppose things that are contrary to the eternal life that I'm called to. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? So when I am fighting a good fight, I'm fighting a fight to realize the promises of God that are already given to me. Whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. May I also say, before we go back and deal with our point, that when a man or a woman is fighting a good fight of faith, they are not missing the point. And they are not beating at the air. And they are not shadow boxing. Impressing people without impacting people. That's called shadow boxing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when you and I are fighting a good fight of faith, we are legitimately landing blows on our adversary to push him back so we can do the will of God. Legitimately landing blows. I didn't watch the fight last night. So I just want you to know the analogy is not coming from a derivative of the fight. Last night I laid hold of eternal life and came out with the brethren and got into the word of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And one of my brothers told me, Pastor, they kept talking about Pacquiao and Mayweather having been the greatest fight of all times. But he says, I'm here to remind you that there was one who fought a great fight, a fight of all time, and he won that battle already. That show is over. I agree with him. That show is over. That battle is won. And for every believer, we've seen by faith through the gospel, the greatest fight in the world. I'm not interested in other fights. I'm sorry. They pale in comparison. And the price that he won was the eternity of my soul. Not a mere $180 million, which could never redeem one soul from hell. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus Christ. He subdued our foes. He destroyed our enemy. He vanquished the devil. He beat him with three scriptures, wiped him out, and liberated all his people by his work on the cross. Am I making some sense? Very important for us to understand. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. If you and I do fighting the good fight of faith right, people will see the gospel in our life. If you do the good fight of faith right, they will be inclined to ask you, what's the hope of your calling? If you mess up, which is where we're going right now, I'm going to hold you guys for 5, 10, 15, 20 more minutes. I know you're starving, but I need to drive this point home. Can I do that? I need to drive this. Points 1, 2, and 3. Subpoints 2, you've got to fight a good fight of faith to remain liberated, free. The analogy of the kings. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we did the baptism study and I was in 2 Kings 13, 5 through 7? And the king of Israel was told by Elisha, to shoot the arrows out the window. And when he only shot one or two or three times, Elisha was extremely upset with him. Remember? He said, you knucklehead. Had you shot all the arrows, you would have subdued all your enemies forever. But now it is, you will wage war with him two or three times. And after that, he will bring you into captivity. This was the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, Joash, was demonstrating that he did not have an allegiance to King Jesus, enough to wage war with the devil until all the arrows in his quiver were gone. See, now this is the problem with the evangelical church. And I told you that the 10 northern tribes represent the liberal church, didn't I? The 10 northern tribes. They represent the liberal church because they've got golden calf worship going on in Dan and Beersheba. They've abandoned the gospel long ago, like many of our churches. Liberal. And yet in God's mercy, he allowed the man of God to speak to him, to tell him what to do to subdue his foes. Because God still has a remnant of his elect, even in the apostate church. You guys got that? But it's the job of the leadership. The king represents the leadership. His job is to fight fiercely against all the foes of God until he has no more arrows in his quiver. That would indicate the commitment and passion and faith in his heart towards the will of God. This king demonstrated that he was half-hearted, that he was lukewarm, that he was basically sympathetic even to his foes. Now, if you know you got hostile foes that live for no reason but to kill you, you've only got one thing to do with your foes, kill them. And especially if you are the servant of the Lord of hosts. Let David teach you how to kill a giant. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Watch this now. My point is this. If you are not serious about glorifying God, you'll be just like this king. You'll shoot once. You'll shoot twice. You might even shoot three times. But he's going to end up subduing you. How pathetic is that? Do you understand that? How pathetic is that when you and I allow ourselves to be, as it were, subdued by the... And the other dreadful thing that I want to call your attention to about the strategy of fighting this warfare. Not only are you and I, first and foremost, having to commit ourselves to bringing our own bodies into subjection, and this is really a critical truth, you got to watch out because what is taking place in the book of Kings after chapter 10 of 1 Kings is a breakup of the kingdom. I want to use this larger political analogy as an example of how you and I can be distracted in the battle in the kingdom of God here. I want you to, this is, you can take this home for very practical purposes. This is really true. If you're going to fight a good fight of faith, you've got to actually know who your enemy is and who your enemy is not. You got to know when you are being distracted from what the real battle is. So the two kings in Israel were the 10 northern tribe, which is called Israel, the two southern tribe, which is called Judah and Benjamin. The two southern tribes are supposedly the gospel tribes because they're still worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. They're still worshiping at the altar and then at the mercy seat. We still have the legitimate gospel in the two southern tribes. Are you guys following me? This would represent churches that actually have the Bible, believe the Bible, and as it were, preach the centrality of Jesus Christ. But if you go through the kings, you will discover that even the Judite kings had their problems. Did they not? Even the Judite kings start messing up. So you can have a Bible, you can actually believe in the doctrines of grace, but if you don't know how to fight a good warfare, you can still be distracted and made to be ineffective when it comes to the kingdom of God. Let me see if I can help you. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, we're going to read verses 13 and 14, which brings me to my second point. Don't go there yet. You can go in your Bibles, but I want to read my second point in our outline so you can see the context. Point number B in our second point under, you have got to fight a good fight of faith. That second point says that we are dealing with three foes, right? The devil, carnal tendencies of the what? Woo! And then what? Let me go to work with you on this one. Now, why would I use those three as an example of the necessity of fighting effective battles? The first one being the devil, who comes after you and me through three means, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, right? We know how he works. So the devil's coming. But brethren, you can blame the devil all you want, but he ain't always the one behind your mess. I just want you to get that. Now, stay with me for a moment. We love to say that devil made me do it. I think Flip Wilson been dead a long time. That devil made me do it. That ain't nothing but the devil, child. The devil busy. You heard that one before? He not that busy with you. Stay with me for a moment. The devil has bigger fish to fry than you. You don't make enough money. You don't influence enough people. for the devil himself to be hanging outside your door or climbing in your window. You understand? Stay with me. Most of your problem is points number 2 and 3 under category 2. And I want you to see something here. This is important. This is important. Most of your problem is the weakness of your own flesh. You want to call it the devil. No, it's not. It's the weakness of your own flesh. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? So I won't have to expand this much. But the second one becomes a problem that you and I need to work on a social level, on a larger ecclesiastical level, and on a larger pragmatic level. The carnal tendencies of the brethren. Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about because the children of God do not walk in a priority of the gospel. We are frequently at war with one another. Because the people of God do not walk in a priority of the gospel, we frequently turn our weapons of war on the brethren and the brethren on us because we don't have our priorities straight. Am I telling the truth? Stay with me now. I can bear this out for a whole hour. I can start with the prophets, I can go to the Lord Jesus, and I can go to the apostles to show you that they all had to deal with these brethren who had carnal tendencies. And if you're going to be mature in Christ and be able to make your advancement in what God has called you to do, you're going to have to learn how to dodge all of the darts and arrows of the carnal tendencies of your brother. And then, you know what they call it in the military? Friendly fire. One of the most scandalous statistics in the military is how frequently our military men are killed by their own comrades. Sometimes it's a consequence of negligence, at other times it's just pure mistakes, but at other times it is the mischievous conduct of people who are on the inside wearing the same uniform, but their hearts are hostile toward their brethren. See, we're still dealing with discrimination and racism and elitism and all kinds of divisive components in the military. Are you guys hearing? And it's so scandalous the government tries to cover it up. It goes on in the church too. Now watch this. I want you to catch something. Now, this is a point that I want to drive home so we can partake of the table. It's a point I want to drive home. Your job is not to go to war with your brethren. Your job is to go to war for the glory of God, for the maintenance of the gospel, for the success of the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel. Now, watch this. It is a major mistake to think that you are all right with God because you know the errors of your brethren and you're pointing them out. And in fact, you're taking them to task on it and you're going to war against them on it. It is a major fallacy to think that that equates preaching the gospel and liberating sinners and building up saints because you're at war with your brethren. The king of Judah made this horrible mistake. He got raised to the throne. He was a son of the previous king. We call these successions. He got raised to the throne by his father, Joash. His name is Amaziah. And as soon as he got into the kingdom, the first thing he did was pick a fight with the liberal church. This is 2 Kings chapter 14. Let's go there for a second. I want you to see what it says in 2 Kings chapter 14, how he thought that the best thing he could do for the kingdom was to now start going on a tirade against the liberal church. So in 2 Kings chapter 14, here's what we have stated in verse 5 and 6. Let's see here. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 14 here. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 14. And I'm at verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoash, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. Now Amaziah is the king of Judah. He sent messengers to the king of Israel. And he says, come, let us look one another in the face. Now ladies and gentlemen, this is the conservative church going to war against the liberal church. Are you guys hearing me? This young new pastor thinking that he's going to unite the people of God and get the people of God going by him going to war against the liberal church. Now, I want you to watch how God's thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not his ways. I want you to watch it. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Joash, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Verse 9. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. You better get the parable. See, when the word of God speaks in parables, it's warning you to be wise. Lebanon is the place where the king of Israel dwells. The thistle is the king of Judah who is provoking him to war. Do you hear that? And what the king of Lebanon or the king of Israel is saying is, if you come down here, boy, wanting to marry my daughter, a beast going to tear you to parts. Look at verse 10. You have indeed smitten Edom. This is the king of Judah. And your heart has lifted you up. You got it? Glory in this and tarry at home. He said, now rejoice, but you better stay at home, brother. Rejoice, but you better stay at home. Now watch it. For why should you meddle to your own hurt? That you should fall and all Judah with you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when your adversary tells you, you better think about this twice, you better think about this twice. He don't even want to fight you. Can I tell you why? Because even though apostate liberal, 10 northern tribes, is headed up by kings who worship false gods, there's a few of them in there that still remembers that Jehovah rules and that it is not appropriate to fight your brethren. Even if your brethren don't call you brethren, even if they don't like you, even if they want to fight you, he has enough standard principle to know that he has better things to do than let the world watch the liberal church fight with the conservative church and vice versa. Are you guys hearing me? Now, I'm going to bring this home in a minute. I know you're clapping, but it's going to hurt in a minute, okay? So stay right there. I know it feels good, but you see, we start objectively, and then we end up subjectively, and I know you're not going to like me next week, but that's okay. Watch this. Verse 11. But Amaziah would not hear. He would not hear. What the liberal king was saying to him is, you need to fight a good fight of faith. You don't need to just be fighting, just to be fighting because you're young and your testosterone is real high. Are you hearing me? You need to fight a good fight. Therefore, Joash, king of Israel, went up, he and Amaziah, and Judah looked one another in the face at Beth-Meshesh, which belongs to Judah. Verse 12, because the king of Israel came on up, because Amaziah wanted it, and Judah was put to the worse before Israel. Do you see it? And they fled every man to their tent. What a day of humility. Didn't we talk about humility last night, brethren? Didn't we close out our study on the idea of humility being the state and mental condition of staying in your lane? Making sure that you are content with the things that God has given you? Not reaching beyond your capacity to try to take something that's not yours because you're not content? Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain? But see, what Judah was doing was reaching out beyond his authority. He had no right to go to war against Israel, no matter how apostate they were. God did not tell him to make that war. And as a consequence, not only Judah is fleeing, the king is fleeing, but every man has been run to their tent. Is that bad? But I'm not done, because I want you to see the impact spiritually. Verse 13. Watch it. Verse 13. Here we go. And Joash, king of Israel, see the word? Took. Now, I want you to get this now. When you and I are not fighting a good fight of faith, when you and I are wrapped up in wars that are essentially distractions to the real warfare, you're going to go into the takeaway mode. Remember I told you God blesses and God takes away. When you are not fighting a good warfare, he's going to take from you because you are not using your resources appropriately. You're going to see a diminishing of your effectiveness, a diminishing of your ministry, a diminishing of your influence. God's going to be taken away from you. He's going to shut you up. He's going to allow the enemy to strip you because you have fallen prey to battles that have nothing to do with the gospel. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. And it goes on to say, not only did Israel take Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah at Bethshemesh, he came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate 400 cubits. You know what that means? Now Israel has no protection. Because in his instigation to Judah, rather, had no protection. In his instigation to fight the king of Israel, now he has no one protecting the kingdom. Watch the next thing that happens. Verse 14. Here it is. And he took all the gold and the silver and the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord. I want you to get that. This was an ignominious day, an infamous day. The temple of the Lord is the centerpiece of God's testimony of his dwelling place, his footstool. It's where Jehovah dwells. He allowed Solomon to build this gorgeous, ornate temple of gold and silver and precious stones. You guys remember that? It was prefigured in the wilderness with the tabernacle, right? And the gold and the silver and the precious stone were used for those articles that made for the worship. The golden altar, the golden altar incense, the table of showbread, the menorah, all gold. The Ark of the Covenant, trimmed in gold, laden in gold, all gold. Gold represents the presence and deity and purity and wealth of God. The silver, that second level of commodity, represents the fiery trials, the purging work that Jesus Christ went through when he atoned for our sin. The brass represents the purging work that Christ went through to atone for our sin. Gold, silver, and precious stones speaks to the everlasting work of God to bring quality to our relationship between us and him as the people of God. Imagine the temple with no gold. Imagine the temple with no silver. Imagine the temple with no brass, nothing but wood. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this kind of temple is good for nothing but combustion. It will burn up in the judgment. The churches that are built on nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, having no gold, having no silver, having no brass to pass through the fires, are churches without God. Churches without Christ. Churches without the gospel. Churches without the atoning work of Christ. Churches without the security of salvation that comes from God alone. Am I making some sense? And look at what happened to them in their distraction to puff themselves up and make them look like something. They were distracted to fight another enemy that they thought was their enemy. And they were to simply do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. Are you ready? Leave them alone. That's what he said. Leave them alone. Your job is to know God and to know him deeply and profoundly and not to be satisfied in your soul simply to win debates with other people. But to walk with the living God and to worship God and to be a living testimony of the glory of God so that lost sinners can come to Christ, including your family member. Go back to our PowerPoint. I'm going to close it right here. Ladies and gentlemen, am I making some sense? Well, the text is. Not me, the text is. Point number one, the analogy of the king's arrows represent the weak, lukewarm heart of liberal churches. Point number two, the three foes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, the devil works through all that. But the carnal tendencies of the brethren, where we end up going to war, distracted by stupid, foolish things, engaged in apologetics that have no evangelical underpinning under it, having no real understanding that the purpose that the Son of Man came is to seek and save that which is lost. But somehow we think that the real job is to just straighten everybody out. And that's where the king of Judah lost it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you'll do this in your home. Told you I was going to hurt you. You'll do it with your husband. You'll turn your arrows on your husband. Instead of turning your arrows on your flesh. You'll turn your arrows on your wife. Instead of turning your arrows on the flesh. You'll turn your arrows on your children. Instead of turning the arrows on your flesh. You'll turn your arrows on your friends and relatives. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're always complaining to God about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Am I making some sense? Are y'all hearing me today? Is this good pastoral doctrine? You have missed the point altogether. And you haven't asked a question. When was the last time God used me to not only see someone get saved, but to edify someone and raise them up in the church? You done went 20 years without seeing God use you to save one person, and now you're fighting with everybody in the church, fighting with your husband, fighting with your brother, fighting with your... You've been distracted. That's the wrong war. It is not the good fight of faith. It is not the way you lay hold on eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, can I stop right here? Can I stop? We can take this up next week. I want you to get it. If all you're doing all day long is complaining about this, that, the other thing, and not making your calling election sure, pull up that fourth point. I'll just articulate it and I'm done. You have been distracted. The goal, no. Point number four. I told you that map ain't got nothing to do with today. I'm sorry, point number three. Hit it. The goal of freedom, that's for the Friday night study. The goal of freedom is intimacy with God. Do you guys hear that? The goal of freedom is intimacy with God. If you don't understand that, you still haven't been liberated. You're still lost. You're still a stranger to the purpose for which you were created. You were created to know God. In the depths of the bowels of his being, as one with him in Christ. Your job is to be where Christ is, in the ineffable bliss, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, because you have been made to be partaker of the divine nature. Am I making some sense? Every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, your job is to make sure you make choices that lead you to God. That's your job, that you might know him more fully. Don't be distracted by any other thing. If you have to help somebody out, help them. Don't hurt them. Your job is to know God and to know him deeply. And by the way, you ain't got to help me. If you just get to know God like you're supposed to, you'll be helping me. If you worship our God and you enter into his presence, Coram Deo, when I see you, the glow is going to be so full. The words are going to be so eloquent. The impact of your walk with God will be so edifying to me that you won't have to say a thing. I'll just be thankful that if you, I'm talking about you, can draw that near to God, that near to God, when you got the glow on you, I stand half a chance because I know if they let you get that close, the angels can let me get that close. See, you give me all kind of confidence in the world. If you show up and say, Pastor, I've been with God. Good, that gives me some hope. Because sometimes I wonder if they're going to let me back in. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The goal of freedom is intimacy with God and then fruitfulness in his service, which we will take up the week after next. Amen.